This adult Sunday school class was held on December 17, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
While others are finding their places, let me just say that I do bring you the greetings of Pastor Robert Fisher and his fellow elder, Pastor Bob Dikema, of the Emmanuel Baptist Church, which presently meets in the rented facilities of the school system in Boca Raton, Florida. And God was pleased to own their endeavors to reach out evangelistically a week ago this past Friday night, and many sinners were present for the preaching of the gospel. And then there are reasons to believe God owned the brief series of messages which I prepared and brought to the church family on Saturday night and Sunday morning and Sunday night on the subject of hindrances to making progress in sanctification. And then a number were greatly encouraged when I took the adult class again at the request of the elders and used some transparencies and an overhead projector that I had prepared for a presentation in Australia several months ago, seeking to put in visual perspective the structure, the present life and ministry, the personnel, the opportunities, the various stewardships that God has given to us as a church. And I believe the prayers for those people will be more fervent and more intelligent for us. And even someone who served as an elder here, Pastor Fisher, said, in spite of our close ties and our constant communication, he himself was surprised when he saw all of the things put together before him in one place. And he was very grateful for the encouragement it brought to his own heart as he was able to reflect upon God's goodness to us as a people, and also affirmed his commitment to pray more fervently for us. Now, as Pastor Dixon has already indicated, Pastor Lamar, who would normally be here teaching you for the third time in the book of James, is laid up with a severe cold, seems to be infectious one way or another, and has asked that I take this hour. And what I propose to do, and the proposal will determine on how you respond, is I've set my little alarm on my wristwatch for 9:14, because if discussion does begin to flow in the areas that I want to propose we have an open-ended discussion, I want to break it off at 9:15 and conclude with a 15-minute pastoral exhortation on the threshold of this holiday season. If discussion doesn't go, I'll give the exhortation and we'll discuss that. So I've tried to cover all my bases. But seriously, since we did not have much opportunity to interact with the 15-week series on the subject of our missions policy, I would be very surprised if there were not some of you who did not have some residual questions relative to that sevenfold policy that I was privileged to articulate on behalf of the elders relative to the missions policy of our own assembly. And it may also be that some of you have some questions relative to some of the issues raised during the special series of meetings with Pastor Dean Allen. And though I would not dare to say that I speak as his alter ego, insofar as he was speaking according to the Word of God and your questions can be answered according to the Word, I feel confident to open up the discussion in that second area. So, while you have a moment to reflect, let me just outline our class time. God willing, we'll take the next 34 minutes for discussion, questions that you may have arising from my 15 studies with you on our missions policy or Pastor Allen's 5 messages. It all depends how you divide them. It was really about 7 or 8 messages squeezed into 5. I think he set an all-time record. I don't believe I have ever in all my years here preached for an hour and 25 minutes. so he now has the flag of endurance. And when he realized what he did, he wanted to pin a badge of heroism upon all of you for sitting and listening that long. You were so eager in your attentiveness. He told me on the way home he was shocked when he looked at his watch and realized how long he had gone. So he has a badge, and you all have certificates of great endurance, and together I believe we've all been blessed as a result. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us. The Lord knows how best to bring edification to us, and since we've met for that great end, let us seek His face together. Our Father, we are indeed grateful for the return of another Lord's Day. We are grateful as we look back over the past weeks of our life together as a church, for surely You have drawn near and greatly enriched us in the ministry of the Word. We thank You for the ministry of Your servant, Pastor Allen, in opening up so many avenues of Your truth relative to the crucial matter of our stewardship of money and things. We thank You for the joy we had in those weeks of scouring the Scriptures for principles and precedents relative to the work of missions, for the confirmation that came to our hearts relative to our own practice, for the challenge that has come to us to think through areas that perhaps are not yet as much in line with the Word of God as they ought to be. And so we pray, Lord, if there are concerns that are in the hearts of Your people, You would grant them the gracious boldness to articulate them, and then give wisdom and direction as together we wrestle with the answer to those questions from the Scriptures. Sanctify the concluding exhortation, that it may be used of You to help us through the particular opportunities for good that stand before us in this holiday season, and the peculiar dangers and liabilities that stand before us as well. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the opportunity is yours now. First of all, if you can think back to the series of studies on our missions policy, I know there are several of you that spoke to me privately between the Sunday school class and the morning service, or after the morning service, or on other occasions, indicating that you were really attempting to think through the implications of these principles. And if some of you were not able to get to me or one of the other elders personally, and you have a question arising from that series of studies, now's the time to express it. If you just would raise your hand. Yes, Peter? If I follow your question, Peter, you're saying that though we do not believe the Lord is going to speak to us through literal visions or through the visitation of angels, if in God's providence we are in a given area geographically and we see the spiritual barrenness and we find our hearts particularly drawn out to do something about that barrenness, could that be some indication of God's will and purpose to use us to overcome some of that ignorance? Have I rightly framed your question? All right. Okay, all right. So we're envisioning then not just a situation where there's great need, where there may be a little handful, a little remnant, a little prayer meeting by a riverside like there was at Philippi of God-fearing, hungry-hearted people, but to our knowledge, the situation is so utterly barren We are not even aware of a nucleus of hungry-hearted people. Can that sheer exposure or that exposure to sheer spiritual barrenness and the movement of our hearts to that be some indication of God's will? Well, that's a very legitimate question. Can you think of any incidents in the life of our Lord or of the apostles or of any of his servants that would give us some biblical data by which to respond to that question? I'm not going to play the oracle. I'm going to try to guide the class as I normally do. And if you're at all familiar with the scriptures, it's certainly one thing ought to be very clear in that kind of a situation, and it refers to an incident in the life of our Lord. I won't do Bible 20 questions with you, but I'll give you a few hints. All right, Eric? All right, Eric has thought of the incident in the life of our Lord that when he draws near to Jerusalem for the last time and sees the state of Jerusalem, his heart is moved and he weeps over Jerusalem. And I believe you're probably referring to the situation recorded, I believe, in the Gospel according to Luke. And verse 41 of chapter 19, Luke 19 and verse 41. And when he drew nigh and saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which belong to your peace, but now are hid from your eyes, for the days shall come. And then he mentions the tremendous devastation that will come. Here's an incident where Jesus saw tremendous spiritual need, and he was spiritually moved and broken, but he was not, in this instance, explicitly involved in what we would call launching a new evangelistic mission. But this puts us on the right track. The fact that he saw and he was moved, and he did something. Can you think of that passage into which this leads us? And it's the one I had in mind with my question. All right, Paul? All right, Matthew chapter 9, beginning with let's back up to verse 35. This is the passage I had in mind, and Peter, I think this is at least a clear biblical precedent for the starting point of any such experience. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of disease, all manner of sickness. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. And why was he moved with compassion? Not simply because crowds moved them, but because he perceived their true spiritual condition. Notice the connection. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because his compassion was rooted in their true condition, which he perceived, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest. So I believe we can answer, first of all, whenever we're in such a situation where God gives us what we might call a heightened sense of the true spiritual state of a group of people in given areas. Remember, he was going from one geographical area to another. This scene does not describe something that happened to our Lord when he was praying in secret. Now, there are times when praying in secret, God will give us a peculiar burden for an individual or an area. But that's not what this text is talking about. It's talking about the kind of thing that Peter has described for us, where in an actual geographical location, having moved from one city and village to another city and village, Jesus sees multitudes in their true condition. He's moved with compassion. And his first response is to pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up laborers who would go in and minister to their true spiritual need. So this much, it seems to me, is clear, Peter, that whenever we are in such a situation, it is always right for us to begin to pray that if God has laid that peculiar constraint upon us and exposed us in his providence to a given geographical area with crass and obvious spiritual destitution and need, that we would cry to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into that sphere of need. Whether or not we ever go there, or anyone we know goes there, to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into that particular area of need. It seems to me this passage gives us, from the example of our Lord, one strand of our duty that is very, very clear. All right? Now, next question, can we think of any other principles or precedents in the Word of God that indicate further strands of duty that we may have, that Peter may have, particularly in the light of his exposure to this need in the state of Maine? We just pray. It's all we can do. It's all we should do. I see some heads going this way. No? All right, what else should we do, and where is our duty set forth in the Scriptures? All right, Rich? All right. Here's a case, then, where someone who is already very clearly set apart by the Lord, Paul's call to the apostleship and then his being separated by the Lord unto special missionary endeavors, Acts 13, is very clearly established. And in that situation, he's in a city and seeing the state of that city while he's waiting for his brethren to come and join him. He is constrained by the horrible state of idolatry, and he begins to preach. But now the assumption here is that a man is in a given area with the special call of God having come in an appropriate manner. So what does that lead us to then with reference to what we ought to do about a particular burden for a particular place, if we do not as yet have a specific biblical call and recognition of the people of God to go to that place or any other place? What does that tell us is next in line with reference to a special individual burden that we may have? What are we going to have to do with that burden? Here's the individual who, walking in communion with God, certainly the devil would not cause someone to be concerned about spiritual barrenness. He would make us indifferent. And this individual has his burden for the particular place. But now, what should he do? Well, much of the evangelical world would say, well, if God's given him the burden, obvious, he ought to just follow it out and just trust the Lord and go up to Maine and do what he can to put bread on the table. and say, the Lord's going to provide, and I believe God's called me, and just go ahead and do it, as though he had a direct pipeline to heaven. But Peter knows better than that. That's why he's come back from Maine and is here this morning. And I hope we all know better. Now, where must that burden then find its legitimate expression? First of all, we've said the man must pray. Now, does he have to come to the elders and say, brethren, may I have permission to pray for this place in Maine that I visited and I have a particular burden? Anyone like to suggest he needs to go to his elders and get permission to pray? Wonderful.
Good.
Of course not. But now, before he starts packing up his U-Haul and going to plant a church in Maine, he better put that burden into the context of what? You see, he is not an individual acting in isolation from the body of Christ. And if this is something that God is beginning to do, to lay constraint upon a man, then God will convince the church, if that church is also in submission to the living God and to his word, then as he prays, the call, the door, the avenue of opportunity to go and minister in the place of burden will be something that will become a conviction of the church. So that it would seem from the general principles we've studied in our missionary policy that such a person, as he prays about that matter, if it doesn't pass, now this is where time is so crucial. I can hardly go anywhere without getting that kind of burden. That's why I tell you, it takes me 6 weeks to get sorted out whenever I visit a foreign country. Because I see the need, and I see people crying out for help. And I say, Lord, is there any way I can extricate myself from the place of my labors of 27 years and go there with a good conscience? And for usually about 6 weeks, I keep that an open question until I get up to my ears in my appointed sphere of labor, and then that intensity of burden lifts, and I'm assured again that I'm in the place of God's choosing. However, if the Lord of the harvest is going to answer this person's prayer, that laborers be sent to the place of burden, that burden will increase with the passing of time, even when you get away from the circumstances in which it first came upon the heart. And as that burden increases, I would say over a period of weeks or several months, the right thing to do would be then to come and disclose that burden to the elders of the church. To take the initiative, to ask for a meeting with the elders and say, brethren, may I share with you what has happened over the past 2 to 3 months? And then bear his heart to his elders and say, I don't know what God is saying. I don't know why. Maybe God's just laid this burden on me because he's forming someone on the West Coast that he's going to send. I don't know. But all I know is I can't escape this burden. Will you pray with me? And it may then be the judgment of the elders that it would be proper to bring that in a very general way to the awareness of the whole church body in a church prayer meeting. And say, let's begin to pray. And then maybe ask the brother involved, give us 10 minutes to tell us what happened on your visit to Maine or to North Dakota or to wherever it was. And then the church begins to pray and to cry to God that he would make his will known. And then from there, some of the other things that we saw in our studies, an exploratory visit may be in order, as we did in the case of Pastor Blaise in the whole matter of sending him back to London for the establishment of a church. But whatever specific steps will be taken, that individual burden will grow even when the person is detached from the specific place, and then as that burden is passed on to the church through proper channels and in a decent and orderly way, then that burden will begin to be taken up by the church. And then, of course, if the particular individual who has the burden is to be the instrument to answer the prayer and to discharge the burden, then his provenness as a servant of God, worthy of being set apart, lay hands hastily upon no man, sufficient time will have passed to prove his character and his suitability and his giftedness, and then, God willing, he would be sent forth by the church in order to labor with a view to the establishment of a church in that area of particular burden. So it appears to me that those are the broad strokes of the biblical principles that should be operative. Pastor Nichols, would you want to add anything to that from your ecclesiology course? No? All right. Peter, is that satisfactory now in terms of what we actually do when those things come upon us? You see, when these things come on me, when I see these needs, usually after a few weeks, they're such that apart from just mentioning in an elders' meeting the tremendous need, it never gets any further than that. Never once have I ever come to the church, or has any of the other elders come to the church and said, we have some compelling concerns to believe that perhaps God may be leading Pastor Martin, Pastor A.N. Martin, to labor in another area. If so, God will convince the whole church of that. Let's begin to pray. Let's begin to ask God to make known his will. Well, we've never come to that because usually when I get away from it long enough, as I've indicated, back into my clearly appointed sphere, then it's an indication that that was not an unreal burden. No, it was a real burden, but it was not a burden leading to a pointer to a new sphere of labor. Okay, got to watch my clock and make sure I keep it close enough to hear its beeping. All right, any other questions now? Yes, Gabe? We didn't address it as a topical subject, but it was addressed, Gabe, but I have no problem in just giving a summary of what our present understanding is, that we simply are not sure what biblical terminology fits the missionary, the church planter. We know what term does not apply to him. He's not an apostle, capital A. As he's not seen the Lord, the risen Lord, or had direct revelation, doesn't have miraculous powers and the signs to attest that he's an apostle. We don't believe that he's an apostle, small a. There are several times in the book of Acts where Barnabas and others are called apostles, sent ones, small a apostles, because those were only present when they were living apostles to have these representatives and those who worked alongside of them. We don't believe he's an apostolic representative like Titus or Timothy, because you need an apostle to have an apostolic representative. And since there are no apostles, you can't have apostolic representatives. He's not an elder, because if he is an elder in Church A, what is his job? Well, apart from temporary exceptional ministries of exploration, strengthening the hands of brethren in other churches, elders are to take heed to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. So to recognize a man as an elder and then send him out is to make him violate what God says an elder is supposed to do, namely take care of his own sheep. So what is the specific identity? And we said at this juncture, we're not prepared to give a biblical title. But in assessing his qualifications, we must start as a minimum with the qualifications of an elder, because they're the only explicit qualifications of fitness for ministry given to us in the Word of God, and start with 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And then, in addition to those general qualifications, in terms of where we anticipate sending a man, if it's a cross-cultural situation where he must learn and adapt to a totally different culture, where he must learn a new language, etc., we must look for some additional qualifications, such as more than an ordinary aptitude in acquiring a new language, more than an ordinary aptitude and flexibility in bending to sanctified accommodation. 1 Corinthians 9, I'm become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. So that we can certainly say that starting with the fundamental qualifications of an elder, there would then have to be, in addition, some of these peculiar gifts and graces essential to the demands of such a ministry. And it would seem that, generally speaking, the way that would come about, not always, but generally speaking, is that a man would be recognized as an elder in the sphere of his own church situation.
Please turn to side two for the continuation of this message.
As an elder in the sphere of his own church situation, and then in that context be given a peculiar burden for the establishment of a work in some other place, and then the church recognizing in him those additional gifts would be able to lay hands upon him for that specific task, with his fitness, the baseline fitness being 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. If I could illustrate it from the military, a man who could not meet the fundamental requirements to be an ordinary infantryman would never meet the specific and the specialized requirements of being part of a crack commando squad that was going to do unusually dangerous and demanding tasks in a crisis. The baseline of the qualification would be foot soldier. Now, in addition to that, he would have to have other qualifications as well. And we made the comment that the problem in our day is that's been reversed. And the general mentality is, if a man can't, especially in terms of gifts, not in terms of graces, usually they figure if a guy's willing to give up the big American dream and go abroad and live on a shoestring and, not have much to show for his life's work in terms of monetary, so he has more of the graces of self-denial, but he lacks the gifts. He could never hold or gather a congregation. His preaching gifts are so weak. Send him to the mission field. If he couldn't hack it with his gifts here at home, send him to the mission field if he's godly and loves souls and wants to be used by the Lord. Whereas the opposite is true in the scriptures. When the Holy Ghost separated two of the five there at Antioch, he took the cream. Saul and Barnabas, he took the two key men with the most provenness and the greatest sphere, as far as we know, of proven previous usefulness, measure of gift, etc., and set them apart for this work of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. All right? All right, we've got 4 minutes for any further questions before my clock goes beep, beep. Yes, Mr. Barker.
Pastor Martin, I think I'd like to return to the first question.
Yes.
It seems to me that we're touching on the issue of guidance.
Hmm.
So many are ready to say, the Lord is leading me to thus and thus. And I think that what you've shown us this morning is very important to realize the context in which God guides us.
Amen.
Is in that of his ordained means, which is the church.
Mm.
And that we do not act unilaterally.
Yes.
When we seek to discern the will of God. That has a lot more to say just about the importance of
Mm.
and the importance of a biblical ministry under which we put ourselves in order to seek that
guidance. Mm. Amen. And that applies not just for ministry, it applies whoever we are. For example, the elders gave a considerable amount of time Thursday night in speaking with Gary Rule about his future. Now that he's coming to the place where he must decide, where is he going to set up his practice? Well, his attitude has not been, well, look, church didn't pay for my medical training, and the church didn't foot the bill. I'm a doctor. I'm a grown man. I got a wife and two kids. I can figure out where I ought to go. But he did all his legwork. He didn't come to the elder and say, here's my resume, find a place for me. Now, some people have that extreme attitude that says, you know, the elders take over for me. The church takes over. No. We're to act responsibly, but then to funnel all of our findings, our temporary assessment and judgment, into the body of Christ. At a prayer meeting several weeks ago, Gary asked us on a Saturday morning to pray as he entered this sphere of his life with his family, and then bounced off his present findings off the elders, took all of their best shots to pick and to probe and to challenge those findings and those assessments to see if they're sound. And if a man or a woman, whoever it is, if they have no axe to grind, if they really want to do what the Scripture says, trust in the Lord with all their heart, lean not upon their own understanding, in all their ways acknowledge God, knowing He'll direct their paths, they will welcome their tentative assessment being probed and examined, taken apart, dug under, dropped down from above in a kind of intellectual helicopter, opened up, incised, excised, incised, dissected. They've got nothing to lose, because if men who are proven men of spiritual judgment can do all of that, and after all of that, the previous tentative conviction remains intact and is confirmed, then there's wonderful safety, as the Scripture says, in the multitude of counselors there is safety. And so, as Pastor Barker has indicated, when we become part of the body of Christ, never once did my left hand get up at 3 a.m. and decide to start shaving my chin. If it did, I wouldn't treat it with much kindness. I'd say, get back where you belong and stay with the rest of the body till it's time to get up. And the concept of the church as a body desperately needs to be restored in this age of crass individualism, so that in matters of guidance, though ultimately every man stands before God as the Lord of his conscience, God does lead us in the context of the total life and interaction of the Church of Christ. Well, it's 10:14, and it's time for me now to keep my word. And what I want to do in these remaining moments is to bring you just a practical word of exhortation as we face the holiday season. Now, if you were not here, and many of you were not here, when a number of years ago I preached a whole sermon on warnings at a festive season or whatever it is. Bill, do you remember the name of that tape particularly? Thank you. Warnings at a Holiday Season. He sees the titles much more than I do. I commend that to you, not because it's particularly profound, but because I do believe it is pastorally relevant. And I would urge you to get that tape, and without any reference to the notes that were taken in the rest, I was constrained in praying about how to use this time to take these last 15 minutes. And in the light of the wonderful opportunities for good before us, as we now stand on the threshold of Christmas holidays and the children home from school and New Year's celebrations, I want to bring you a very simple, but I hope practical, and by the Spirit's owning of it, useful, a word of pastoral exhortation. And I have three headings. What else, after my being roasted at the family night as being a three-headed man whenever I stand to speak, I would not want in any way to undermine the roasters by proving them wrong. And so I would first of all like to say, number one, beware of a pseudo-spiritual Scrooge mentality. And I believe this exhortation is desperately needed by perhaps more than one or two of you. Beware of a pseudo-spiritual Scrooge mentality. And you say, Pastor Martin, what in the world do you mean by that bunch of words? Well, I use them hoping that would raise the very question that your mind is asking. When something is pseudo, it's fake. So I'm saying beware of a fake or false spiritual attitude that can be epitomized by old Scrooge. When everybody's getting cranked up and happy with the Christmas spirit, he has but two words. Bah, humbug. Bah, humbug. In other words, he had insulated his own heart from anything that would in any way approximate an entering in to the innocent merriment and joy and happiness of that festive season. Now, I believe that there are among us some who are peculiarly prone to this pseudo-spiritual Scrooge attitude. And in particular, I think of two groups of you. Number one, those of you who in your past can associate Christmas and New Year's with nothing but the most shameful, God-dishonoring life of reverie and sin. And as you think of what Christmas and New Year's were in your past, you want to distance yourself as far as possible in your memories, in your disposition and attitudes and practice from everything that those holidays meant for you in the past. For you, they meant sin, sin, and more sin. And because you now desire to be a holy man, a holy woman, have a holy family, and teach your children practical godliness, you have adopted the attitude, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You remember when it was said that Jesus is from Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And that's your disposition. Can any good thing come out of Christmas and New Year's? Bah, humbug! And you have adopted a false spirituality which says that your sinful lifestyle was inherently bound up in the Christmas and New Year seasons themselves. And you have violated the Word of God in that you are calling those seasons essentially unclean. And the Bible nowhere says that innocent festive seasons are essentially unclean. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled, nothing is pure. And so some of you, because of your past, have adopted a false spirituality which says that while everyone else is cranking up for seasons of happiness and merriment, I will prove my spirituality by being utterly insulated from it. Bah, humbug. Now that is a pseudo-spirituality. That's the first group who have a tendency to fall into that. And the second group are those of you who, reared in a context in which there was no special celebration, Christmas, New Year's, and some of that for religious reasons, you have the attitude of the Pharisee who stood in the temple. I thank thee I'm not as other men. Christmas and New Year's can come and go. I spend not a dime. I buy not a ball for a Christmas tree. I spend not a nickel for a bow upon a gift. And you have a Pharisaic pride that you live above these things. And that is pseudo-spirituality. Now, how do we know that that is not the proper attitude? All you need do is look to the life of the Lord Jesus. One of the allegations made of our Lord was this. He is a wine-bibber and a glutton, a friend of publicans and sinners. And how did he get that wrong reputation? Because, and I could cite several instances, I only need cite one, when a certain man named Levi wanted to have a large feast in honor of Jesus. Jesus went to that feast. He ate and drank everything set before him at the feast, and that was his pattern, so much so that the carping, narrow-hearted scribes and Pharisees said, "How can he be Messiah and anything special? He's an ordinary person who at a feast time feasts to the full. When it's a season to be merry, his heart is made merry with wine, though our blessed Lord was never once one hundredth of a milligram close to the abuse of alcohol. He was called wine-bibber and glutton because at festive seasons, even in the presence of the ungodly, he was not a first-century Scrooge. He didn't go around at festive seasons, whether it was Passover or wedding feasts, for remember, it was Jesus who filled up the wine jugs. He didn't go around looking spiritual, saying, "Bah humbug, bah humbug, bah humbug, bah humbug." He mingled in the merriment without ever being stained by sin. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk, even as he walked. That's exhortation one. Beware of a pseudo-spiritual Scrooge mentality. Exhortation number two. Beware of a spiritually naive mentality. And what do I mean by spiritually naive? Well, most of you have lived long enough, some of you have not, to remember that back during the Korean War and in the Vietnam conflict and in other notable wars, when certain festive seasons come around, the opposing troops have bilaterally agreed to lay down their weapons, to close the breaches on their cannons, to ground their bombers, to put down their rifles, and for 48 hours, 72 hours, to have a truce, so that at a given festive season, there would be no active fighting. Some of us have wondered at the ability of men to do what on the surface seems so foolish. But nonetheless, that's a fact, that at festive seasons, so that people could enjoy the festivities, there was a bilateral agreement to lay down the weapons. Now, my warning is beware of a spiritually naive disposition as you come to a holiday season. Because your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are not going to come to you with a peace treaty already signed. Mr. World, Mr. Devil, Mr. Flesh, truce from December 20th to January 2nd. Now they will not, for the scripture says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh continually lusts against the spirit. Romans 12:2 says the world is continually seeking to squeeze us into its mold. And 1 Peter 5 says, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, and it doesn't say parenthesis, except at a holiday season, end of parenthesis, seeking whom he may devour. Now listen carefully. Even if the world, the flesh, and the devil should present you with a truce signed in their own signatures, and would be willing, you could not sign one because Almighty God has given you no such permission. They won't and you can't. That's reality. The world and the flesh and the devil are relentless in seeking to destroy your soul, to dishonor and bring a blot upon your testimony, and to weaken your usefulness. And they will not sign a truce at Christmas and New Year's.
And you are not at leave to sign a truce. In fact, according to Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, he said, "Beware lest your hearts be overcharged with banqueting and drunkenness and the cares of this life." In other words, there is a peculiar vulnerability to the central nerves of the heart in a context of merriment. When there is unusual feasting and unusual festivity, you and I are never more vulnerable. Don't enter this season spiritually naive. Don't do it, dear people. Otherwise, if the wreckage is not evident in the first week of January, it may be by June of next year if the Lord spares us. The devil has the Marxist mentality. He's willing to wait it out. He's willing to do his work of insurgency here and insurgency there and crumble a little bit of the structure here and crumble it there, eventually seeking to conquer, to divide and to conquer. It'd be a terrible thing if right now it's somewhere in some antechamber of hell, the devil has gathered about him some of his imps and they're plotting your downfall for June of 1991. And the first major attack is scheduled for December of 1989. Be sober. Be in touch with reality. Not like a drunk who's out of touch with reality. But be sober. Therefore then be watchful, Peter says, your adversary. Don't be spiritually naive. And then the third strand of my exhortation, and with this I close, is do not neglect the ordinary means of grace because of the disruption of your ordinary schedule of life in a holiday season. Do not neglect the ordinary means of grace because of the disruption of your ordinary schedule in a holiday season. Many of you have disciplined yourself to force yourself out of bed at 5:30 to have a half an hour with God before you get ready for work and gather the family to pray, etc. Now a holiday season comes and you can get some much needed extra sleep, but don't do it at the expense of neglecting your disciplined morning, daily quiet time with God. There will be festive seasons. Meal times will be disrupted. Instead of having the main meal at 6 o'clock or 5:30, you may have your main Christmas dinner at 2, your Thanksgiving meal at 3. It's all out of whack. But if your pattern is at 6 every night when the dishes are cleared or while they're still on the table, Daddy takes the Bible, the family gathers, the phone is turned off, and you read and pray, don't neglect those means of grace. Because of the disruption of the ordinary schedule, because they are the divinely appointed means of grace. And if you are peculiarly vulnerable in a festive season to the world, flesh, and devil, then if ever you need the influence of the regular means of grace, it's when you're peculiarly vulnerable. And so I beg you, particularly you fathers and heads of households, I don't care if all the kids are clamoring, "Oh, Daddy, give me over the presents, give me over the presents." You say, "Everything in its time. If I hear one more word, there'll be no presents till tomorrow." It's time for family worship. Don't rationalize and say, "Well, if we get that itch out of their system, then we can have family worship undistracted." No, because then they'll be thinking about the things they opened. You make it evident to your kids that a festive season and an altered schedule does not warrant the suspension of the means of grace. Make it evident, men. Show yourselves to be men. If ever that text that was hammered into us last year at this time should come to the fore. Acquit yourselves like men. Be strong. You men, you heads of households, be strong to maintain the disciplines of the private, the family, and the public means of grace. To me, one of the most shameful things is to find when those holiday times come on a weekend, to see people skipping Sunday school because they stayed up so late Saturday night, so-called Christmas Eve, to honor the Lord Jesus, and they snub him by failing to be present at the appointed hour. Don't mock your Lord. Show your love for him. And if you need to push Christmas Eve back a night, push it back. There's nothing sacred about the date. According to Romans 14, no day is special but God's appointed day of rest. That's the only divinely sanctioned special day. Thank God we were invited to a New Year's Eve gathering, but not on New Year's Eve, a day before on Friday. And I said, thank God for people who are thinking ahead, that they're not going to have people in their home late Saturday night, either to miss Sunday school or come staggering in so blurry-eyed from lack of sleep that they receive no profit. Not one of God's commands is suspended in a holiday season. But he's no heavenly Scrooge either. He loves to see his children happy. And may I say it reverently in closing, if God sees all the Scrooge taken out of you, coupled with a holy realism that there's no truce, and a faithful adherence to the means of grace, those specially happy, joyful, festive hours, God looks down from heaven and smiles. He loves to see his children happy. And in a world full of bitterness, in a world full of licentiousness, when men trying to suck a little bit of pleasure out of their lawless deeds, when God sees his children within the boundaries of his law, happy, full of wholesome laughter and family and friends, having fun, God smiles and says, this is part of the restored image of God that my Son has come to bring. So may God lay upon our hearts that simple little pastoral exhortation, beware of a pseudo-spiritual Scrooge disposition, beware of spiritual naivety, and beware of neglecting the means of grace, private, domestic, and public. And if God helps us, we'll come through the festive season loving God more, loving our families more, loving one another more, and may God grant that that will be true of us. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this hour together, for the questions raised, and for the opportunity to be reminded of our privileges and responsibilities. And we pray especially now that you would take the exhortation of the last 15 or 17 minutes and write it upon our hearts and enable us to live it out in the days to come. For some who've known nothing but a pattern of defeat, Lord, this year may they know the triumphs of your grace and be able to testify that they were more than conquerors through him that loved them. Hear us and answer, for the sake of your dear Son, we plead. Amen.